now that I've made everybody online throw up.
Well, this is our back to school Sunday. I'm excited about that. Quick show of hands, how many of you are going back to school in some capacity? Sean? All right, very good. I fully expected that. Have you heard the phrase, he folded like a chair? You ever heard that? Well, that comes from a pretty obvious illustration of life. If a chair is folded up, I think it's only good for wrestling. Right? It's not. I was going to drop this thing and let it hit the ground. Somebody's not going to be paying attention. It's going to make a really loud noise, and then we'll have a medical emergency. I didn't want that. But nonetheless, you know, when the chair is folded, it's not much good for anything, is it? But when its feet are planted firmly on the ground, any of you nervous? Until this morning, I was going to stand on this chair. And I open up my email, and the news always comes up first. And I think it was this weekend, there was a NASCAR driver or somebody that in victory lane, after he'd done all the hard work, got up on the window of the car to celebrate and fell right off on his head and broke his collarbone. So I thought, let's not have that today. So the Lord was showing me something, I think. But I think you all can just trust that this thing will hold me and I don't have to stand on it. When its feet are firmly planted on the ground, it's serving its purpose and it's strong. I think that serves as a good illustration, and I'm going to work from down here now. I think it serves as a good illustration about something that we sometimes think about when it comes to going back to school and, you know, that age and that time in life, which is peer pressure. Peer pressure. But I don't want this to only be for the set of people that raised their hands a moment ago, some of you teachers I know, but the rest, students who will be going back to school this year, who will be facing various things like that with regard to peer pressure. Really, this lesson could be for everybody. In the Bible, interestingly, peer pressure isn't just for kids. It's for grown-ups too. And I want to spend just a couple of minutes looking at probably one of the most prominent grown-ups in the Bible, one of the most highly revered people in the Bible, in the New Testament. We could go Old Testament too, of course, but I'm just going to pick New Testament. And I'm going to look at a grown-up and look at how he dealt with the pressure of peers, of circumstances. And I'd like for you to follow along with me, if you would, in your Bible. And I'm okay with not hearing pages turn in the Bible because that's the age we're in. I know some of you have digital Bibles, so that's fine. So I want to hear swiping. Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, this is going to be very familiar to most of us. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 22, if you'll follow along with me. The Bible says, immediately he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, the disciples, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." That's probably one of the most well-known events in all of the New Testament, isn't it? And no discredit to Peter here. Let's give credit where credit is due. Who else said, "Lord, can I come out and walk with you?" Nobody. Just Peter. So I don't know if that was the smartest thing he ever did or the dumbest thing, but he did it. And the next thing you know, in verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." And I wonder if deep down Peter thought to himself, why did I ask that? But then lo and behold, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. As far as we know, the only human being besides Jesus who ever did it. And came toward Jesus. Very, very good. But there is a world, a universe between verse 29 and verse 30. Yeah? Look at verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. So immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you little faith, why did you doubt? He folded. He folded, didn't he? Now, it's not exactly peer pressure, but it is the pressure and fear of the things around him and the circumstances and the events and who knows what all. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, that's the parabolic teaching of it, right? When he took his eyes off of the Lord, he began to sink. There's a sermon in and of itself. When something else caught his attention, when something else became priority, when something else of lesser importance seemed of greater value, Peter lost focus, he lost his attention, he doubted, and he began to sink. He folded like a chair. Poor Peter. Turn with me then to John chapter 18, and there's a passage we're not going to read. It'd be good for us to go back and read in our own time. It's in Luke 22. We're not going to do it today. But Luke 22 is the setup for what happens in John 18. Go back and read that this afternoon and see what Peter predicted would happen in John 18, what we're about to read. But for the sake of time, let's just look at John 18 and let's begin in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple, which we infer from the information we're given in this book was the writer, John. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, that's John, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. The setting of this is, Jesus has been arrested and he's about to be put through a sham trial the night before his crucifixion. And now Matthew chapter 27, another cross-reference passage again, we're not going there, but Matthew 27 tells us that when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, the disciples forsook him and fled. The only ones that stayed nearby were John and Peter. And here they are together, and John has access in a way that Peter doesn't. He's familiar with the high priest's family. We don't know all the details of that, but he has some familiarity with them. And so Peter is sort of left outside in the court, and John's allowed to, not the court, the courtyard, and John is allowed to go a little further inside because he has some connection to the people there. And so Peter finds himself isolated. Again, there's a bit of a parable. But Peter finds himself isolated now. So back to verse 16. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers in verse 18, the scripture says, were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. What a contrast. Verse 25, let's skip down to that part. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, making himself comfortable as our Lord is arrested, apprehended, taken into custody, to be interrogated, beaten, whipped, crucified the next day. And Peter is standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the slaves in verse 26 of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again. In fact, I believe it's Matthew's gospel says that he began to curse and swear. Now, you might think that's four-letter words. That's not what that means. Now, whether or not a four-letter word came out, I don't know. But that's not typically what those words mean. The curse means he's calling a curse of God upon the heads of the people who would dare to accuse him of such a thing. And his swearing is saying, "I put my hand on the Bible, I swear by God that I don't know it. Same thing you'd do in a courtroom. Folded. Folded like a chair. Wasn't even in high school. Grown man. Folded. Galatians. A lesser known incident, perhaps, in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2. Now Peter has been preaching the gospel, going around being a good follower of Christ, like all of us are, right? Now, this one has some language in it that's sometimes a little hard to understand. I think the situation's easy enough to get here. In verse 11, the scripture, what Paul is revealing to us here is that Peter has been working with this congregation in a place called Antioch. They largely worked, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but they branched out. They would go to other congregations and help them and encourage them and do whatever needed to be done. And so the scripture says in verse 11, this is Paul now telling the story. So in verse 11, when Cephas came, we've actually gotten all the names here, Peter, Simon Peter, and Cephas, which is the nickname Jesus gave him. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, all right, let's explain that real quick. Coming from James means James, the half-brother of our Lord, was an apostle and, tradition tells us, an elder in the church in Jerusalem. And so they would oversee these little satellite churches until they could get on their feet and so on and so on. And so they would send apostles out. They would send other people out. They sent Barnabas out with Paul later. But they would send these apostles out to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit and to help edify and encourage and preach and so on. And so Peter has gone down. Things are going really well. This church is a largely Gentile church. Peter is Jewish. You read Acts chapter 10, you see that the people like Peter sometimes as Jews, they had a hard time with that, accepting non-Jews into the faith, but they were learning. And now Peter's gone to Antioch and he's working with this Gentile church, or largely Gentile church, and things are going pretty well. Before some other people from Jerusalem came down to visit. And so that's what's going on in verse 12. So before the coming of certain people from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now that's an idiom that means that you have fellowship. Now it certainly means to eat with. But the idiom implies more. It implies now that we've extended full fellowship and full faith. There's no separation between us. We put our legs under the same table. We eat the same food. Nobody's clean and unclean. That's the Christian way, right? So Peter was doing this. Day in, day out, fellowship with them. No problems whatsoever. But look at the middle part of verse 12. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself apart. Why? Fearing the party of the circumcision. Again, there's some Hebrew idiom in here. This means that Peter's countrymen, his fellow countrymen, the Jews, he was afraid of what they would think. He was afraid that they would show up and see Peter eating with these people and fellowshipping with these people and making no distinction between him and them, and he was afraid. That's peer pressure, is it not? It's the very definition. Peter was afraid of what people would think of him. Why in the world, and this is a rhetorical question, but why in the world are we afraid of what people think of us? Why particularly in Christ do we get afraid of what people think of us? Now, and I say it's rhetorical, but then again, there are reasons for it. It doesn't mean they're justified. It doesn't mean they're good reasons. But why? Why do we do it? Well, we like to be accepted. And we like to be liked. And we don't want to be left out. And we carry with us the idea that somebody doesn't like us. Or that somebody doesn't agree with us. It hurts. It doesn't feel good. Nobody wants to be disliked. And Peter didn't want to be disliked either. He didn't want to be rejected. He was afraid. He was afraid of what they would say. He was afraid of how it would look. He was afraid of how he would appear to others. If that's not peer pressure, I don't know what is. And what did he do? He folded like a chair. So, of course, in verse 13, you see it doesn't stop with Peter. The rest of the Jews that had come with him, then joined him in the hypocrisy. With the result that even Barnabas, you know, there's a reason Paul says this. Barnabas was not his given name. I'm sure some of you know that. Many of you probably don't know that. Barnabas is not his given name. It's a nickname. It's a nickname that the apostles gave this man. It means son of encouragement or son of kindness. Barnabas was such an encourager. Barnabas is the reason why Paul was able to get an audience with the apostles. When he became an apostle outside of their presence, they didn't know that he was an apostle. They didn't know that he had had this interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. They didn't know that he'd been converted. They didn't believe that he had been converted and that he was an apostle. And if it wasn't for Barnabas, Paul would have never got an audience in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem would have had nothing to do with him. The last time Paul had been in Jerusalem, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was persecuting the church, putting Christians, including Stephen, to death. If it wasn't for Barnabas, Paul would have never been able to come back to Jerusalem. Barnabas was a great man. But he was so influenced by Peter's lack of standing, by Peter's fear, that along with the other Jews that were there, Barnabas himself is also carried away with it, and all of them fold like a chair to the peer pressure. But they're essentially doing in real life what Peter was doing out on the water. They were looking around, they were looking at the landscape, they were assessing what people were going to think, and they began to sink. They folded like a chair. So, peer pressure isn't just for kids, is it? It's for all of us. We all have these same concerns. We all have the same inclination, perhaps, and hopefully some of us are getting better at this as we get older. In fact, Peter got better. We won't spend the time with it right now, but if you move forward in history a little bit from the previous two incidents that we looked at, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, it's Peter along with the 11 stands up and begins preaching the gospel. You know, the fact that he was weak sometimes, that he even folded like a chair, that he denied Jesus didn't stop him from proclaiming Jesus. In fact, it didn't deny Jesus from coming to him when Peter said, you know what, I'm giving up. He said, I'm going to go back to fishing. And Jesus chased him down, met with him. He met with all the disciples that were there after his resurrection that were on the seashore in Galilee. But he singled out Peter. And in John chapter 21, we have the record of that, where Peter asks him, hey, do you love me? And three times, according to the number of times that Peter denied him, and according to the number of times that Peter flops in Scripture, Jesus asked, do you love me? Well, if you love me, then feed my sheep. In other words, you know, get your chair out, put your feet down, and stand. Get to work. Stand on the solid ground again and go. You're not disqualified. Because the fact is, Peter isn't the only one that succumbs to peer pressure. He's not the only one that folds like a chair. Everyone has done it at some point. And everyone will be faced with a situation in their life still yet to come, whether it's family or friends or sometimes parents or sometimes children or neighbors or co-workers or somebody in some situation is going to want you to feel, is going to make you feel embarrassed or less than, or that you're not going to be liked, or that you're not going to be accepted, and you're going to fold. It happens. It doesn't mean that you can't go on and be productive in the kingdom. Peter certainly was. In fact, later in life, Peter would go on to write about it in the passage that was read for us a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter has lived a long life, and he's coming toward the end of his life as he writes these letters. And in verse 14, he encourages other Christians now, in 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, well, there's the antidote. Well, what do I do when I'm facing this kind of pressure? What do I do? You suffer it. You suffer whatever it is that you think is coming your way, because there's a better thing coming your way. Listen to what he says. Even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. There's a blessing in that. You learn to embrace the blessing of that. And don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But rather sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, what are you doing when you give in to peer pressure? You're making somebody else your Lord. Are you not? You're saying, you belong on the throne of my heart and I bow to you. Peter says, rather, put Christ on the throne of your heart and bow to him. And whatever you have to suffer, suffer it. Always being ready to give a rational defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence or fear or respect. And keep a good conscience, so that in a thing in which you might be slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, and here's the point, verse 17, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. There's an important point there. You're going to suffer either way, aren't you? If you give in to the peer pressure, you're going to suffer. If you don't give in to the peer pressure, probably going to suffer. So which is better to suffer for? Do you want to, forego the long term and make the short term better? Or do you have a longer term thing in mind? Do you want to bow to somebody to your left or to your right? Or do you want to bow to the Lord? That's what it comes down to. So, a couple of things that we might think about. Peer pressure. I would say we shouldn't think about it so much necessarily as a behavior modification thing, although it is a behavior that needs to be modified. But maybe we think about it in terms as a muscle that needs to be exercised. Yeah? When you exercise, you build muscle, you have to injure it a little. You get a little injury in the muscle as you work it, but it will grow and it'll become stronger. Our failures are like that. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. If we haven't already, and the Bible says that we do, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If God is not saying you fold like a chair, I don't know what else he's saying there in Romans 3:23. But that failure doesn't have to be final. It can be a muscle that is exercised. And so we see that injury, we see that failure as a muscle that is getting stronger, and hopefully next time a little stronger and a little stronger. So we see ultimately at this point where Peter is, as he's writing to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's come to the realization that the injury is coming either way. So suffer it. So suffer it and grow and be stronger. So I want to give that encouragement to everyone here, not just our kids and folks that are going back to school with regard to that, but it's for everyone, isn't it? It's not just for kids. It's for all of us to remember. Peer pressure is something that we all deal with for various reasons at various times. We never see it coming. That's part of the issue with it. If we could, if somebody were to call us up and say, listen, here in a couple of days, I'm going to come to you with a proposition, and man, it's going to mess you all up. And then you'd be like, okay, now I can prepare for this. That's not how it happens. And that's certainly not how Satan works. He's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And he's going to spring it on you at a time that you're not thinking. Prepare yourself in life to keep Christ on the throne in your hearts so that you're acknowledging him as much as you can. And then another thing we might tag along to that, which is important, which is that failure's not final, or at least it doesn't have to be. It was mentioned just in our class a few moments ago what Judas did. Judas and Peter really effectively did the same thing to Jesus that night, did they not? I mean, some of the particulars are different, but at the end of the day, they both denied him. They both, for whatever reason, at least momentarily, didn't want anything to do with him. Now, to be fair, Judas had actually been plotting. When you read the Gospels, you find he'd been plotting for a bit. There was an event that kind of kicked the whole thing off that made him mad. And then he sought opportunity. So there are differences there for sure. But at the end of the day, effectively, they did the same thing. So they both failed. They both folded. But let me ask you a question. Suppose Judas had left the council that night where he took those 30 pieces of silver that he had been paid to go and betray Jesus into their hands. Suppose that they had said, hey, that's your business. You see to it. We're innocent of this. This is what you wanted, and it's on your head. Suppose Judas had left that council and went straight to Jesus and begged for forgiveness. Would Jesus have forgiven him? Of course he would. That failure wasn't fatal. And your failure isn't fatal either. It doesn't have to be. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. Peter's failure wasn't fatal. Peter lived faithfully. What does God expect us to do? Never fold? Well, I don't think so. What he expects us to do is to be faithful. Be faithful. Can you be sinless? Can you, from this day, for the rest of your life, be completely sinless, free of sin? I'll never sin again. No. It won't be the pattern of your life if you're a Christian, but you're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to think, you're going to say, you're going to do. It's going to happen. It's not fatal. It's not designed to be fatal. God has a remedy both for sin itself and for our sins as we go, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. When we are in Christ, we can appeal and we can continue appeal to the blood of Christ. Obviously, that needs to be done in true sincerity and love and faithfulness. It can't just be something we take advantage of. But there's no reason for our failure to be fatal. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll think about this chair for just a second. The strength of this chair as it sits on all four legs or pillars. The inspiration of the Bible. The existence of God. The deity of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of your life. If you build your life on those pillars, you won't be a failure. God has made it so. God has made it so through his Son. Those are the pillars that you need to stand on. Those are the pillars that you need to be standing on. Otherwise, be folded. Don't spend your eternity separated from God. He has done so much for you to make it possible for you to live forever with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that our failures don't have to be fatal. If you would even today confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, you'll go on your way rejoicing today. We will rejoice with you, and you can walk faithfully every day of your life. And even though you'll fail sometimes, you won't be a failure because of him. And if you're a child of God and you've not been walking as you ought to walk, it's not fatal. It doesn't have to be. Repent. Ask for God's forgiveness sincerely. And if we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, won't you please let us know as we stand and sing.